Pastor Corey here with Heights Church. Thank you for listening to our sermon podcast. If you would like more information about Heights Church, simply go to weareheights.org or follow us on our Facebook page. If you're looking to get plugged into a church, feel free to reach out to us via our website by simply clicking contact, and we will help you find a similar church in your area. Hope the podcast serves you well, and thanks for tuning in.
Strong word. We want to give you a list of potential baby names this morning. Names you might have overlooked in your most recent Google search. And so, all right, what's he going to do with that? I have no idea. My name's Corey, one of the pastors on staff. Good to be your teaching pastor. And so, excited to get into this with you. The big idea we're going to start just right out the gate is this. God is at work in the rubble. God is at work in the rubble. We already talked a little bit about stories from Mother's Day. You have stories of celebration, stories of lamentation. And so many of you know you got enough years on you where you can look over the course of time and space so you can see where God was actually at work in some of that rubble, can't you? And so the way we hope to kind of lay this out, the way I hope to lay this out for you is 3 points. God calls, God restores, and God sends. God calls, God restores, and God sends, and hopefully God helps, because there's a lot to go through there. So God calls. All right, you ready? All right, let's get it. We're going to work with 2 verses, not all of the verses, okay? The first 2 verses is it. First point is God calls. Nehemiah 11:1 reads like this. If you're new to Heights, we just preach straight through books of the Bible, regardless of what's happening on a Sunday. It teaches us a great deal of dependency upon the Word of God. Amen? All right. Now, the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem, and the rest of the people cast lots, we're going to get to that, to bring 1 out of 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while 9 out of 10, that's people, remained in other towns. And so far what we've seen here in the book of Nehemiah, as we've been in it for multiple months now, if we can lay out kind of chapters 1 through chapter 7, we've seen chapters 1 and 6, they have rebuilt the wall. Hopefully this will come up in a way you can read it behind me. Chapters 1 through 6, they've rebuilt the wall. Well, that looks great. And God had placed that in the heart of them for Israel to go and do that. And then in so doing, God then reestablished the identity for the people of Israel. They had been in Babylonian exile, Assyrian exile, kind of in this godless country, this godless land with no law. It was a total free-for-all. It looked a lot like America. It was just in 530 BC. Then he called them, God called Israel to read the law and to re-celebrate through what's called the Feast of Booths, if you remember. And so they heard the Word of God read for the first time in 141 years. They hadn't read the Bible in 141 years. Some of you missed, but you're like, it's only been 7 days. I'm not doing that bad. For them, it was 141 years since they had read the law. They then re-celebrate through this incredible feast that allowed them to experience joy and sacrifice, where they tent camped out in Coleman's for 7 straight days. Chapter 9, then, they recalled God's mercy. After they heard the Word of God read, they actually realized in that moment, we've not been fulfilling a lick of this thing. We have not done anything that is in here, because they were in Babylonian, Assyrian exile for 70 plus years. They were not walking out the Word of God. And instead of them just reading the Word of God and then lying it back down and just kind of bumping on with their Tuesday, they actually repent. They confess and they go, God, we've not been doing what you've called us to do as a people. And it actually leads them then into repentance. And then last week, Pastor David preached and they renew this covenant. They actually read the covenant faithfulness of God and they go, we're going to respond to that covenant by God's grace and mercy alone. God, help us be able to keep this covenant. Now, if you read the book and it turns out you can, they end up jacking that up as well. And so they covenant to re-covenant with the Lord, if I can word it that way. And then now today, chapter 11, they repopulate the city. They're repopulating the city of God. Everything has been set in place, but there's no one that lives in the city. So God calls the people of Israel back to Jerusalem, right? So Jerusalem has had the temple built, has the walls have been rebuilt, the leaders have been placed into positions. People have traveled from near and far to come and worship God for the first time again in 141 years. They hear the word read. They're responding to this. There's this incredible worship service that is happening. And then the leaders go, hey, there ain't nobody lives here. Like there is no one that lives here. 9 out of 10 of the Israelites lived elsewhere. They did not live in the holy city. There was no one there. Do you know what you call a town full of religious leaders and no one else? A cult. That's what you call that. Get out, right? Get out now while you're there. So what happens? What are they going to do? How will they get people to move? Well, they do something called casting lots. They cast lots. What does it mean to cast lots? Well, it was literally to roll the dice. They would literally roll the dice. Now, in this setting, understanding my audience, let me give you a little pastoral moment here. This is what we call descriptive, not prescriptive, okay? This is a descriptive moment in time, not a prescriptive moment in time. If you need to roll the dice every time something's going wrong in your life, that's not dependency on God. That's a gambling problem, okay? It's a whole different situation, right? Whole different thing we need to counsel through. This is a descriptive moment here in the scriptures, not a prescriptive moment. You guys tracking with me on that? Okay. And so the casting of lots was primarily used for the assigning of lands, assigning allotments of lands, like in Joshua 18, as Israel enters into the promised land. The work had been done. They're entering into the land of Canaan, and then they cast lots to distribute that land in Joshua. You also see in the New Testament that there's a couple different times where there are lots that are cast. In the New Testament, you have a really great example, and then you have a really foul example. A really foul example of them casting lots is whenever, I don't know, Jesus is on the cross, and the soldiers are there, and they're casting lots for his what? For his clothes. They're casting lots for his clothes. But then you also have in the New Testament where they're trying to establish a new disciple because Judah had betrayed Jesus and had ended up killing himself. And so they're trying to look for a new disciple. After the work had been done, they cast lots to distinguish between a few different men. Matthias is the one that the lot falls upon. He's the one that kind of wins that, if I may. And so there's a few different examples in the scriptures, but every time it's always prescriptive. Sorry, it's always I'm getting messed up now. You're like, wait, what note do I take? It's always descriptive, not prescriptive. It is always descriptive. Here's what has happened. I don't think that I can even confidently say I see casting lots as something that is prescriptive in the text. And not only that, but then casting lots only comes, I'm going to say it again, after the work is done. The hard, laborious work of walking out, we would say biblical Christianity, is kind of coming to an end. You've done all that you can do, and then they're going to cast lots. It's important to know because it's not a generic rolling of the dice. We're not just playing some game called life, right? It's not reading tarot cards. It's not a horoscope. It's not some other weird new age spirituality with a little bit of Jesus sprinkled on top. We already look crazy enough to the world. We don't need to add anything else to it, do we? We already sound crazy enough, yeah? And so here in Nehemiah, casting lots comes after people have walked out a great deal of dependency. After they've walked out a great deal of dependency on the Spirit of God, on the faithfulness of God, after they've sought the Word of God, after they recalled the promises of God, after everything that we've seen Israel do, after they've confessed, which is to confess their sin, and they're actually turning to God and now beginning to walk towards Him for the first time in 141 years. After they have done the work, then they cast dice. Let me ask you this question. Jess asked earlier, what's in your hand this morning? What's in your hand when it comes time to make decisions? Is it dice or is it dependency? You just roll into the dice, or are you modeling dependency? The people of Israel cast lots for who would move into Jerusalem. And if you think about that, it makes a great deal of sense for them because Jerusalem is the holy city, like H-O-L-Y, holy city of God, but it's also full of holes, H-O-L-E-S. There's all sorts of gaps that exist there in Jerusalem during this time and in their society. Like, for example, they have leaders, but they don't have any people. They have a little bit of land, but they didn't have any homes. They have a wall to protect them now. The wall has been built up around the temple of God, but they have no real defense. And so Jerusalem is this holy city, and it was in such rubble that the people of God didn't want to move or live in the holy city. Like, how messy must the city have been? I mean, this is the city that now, even Jews now today, they try their whole lives to get back to this city just to see it one time. They want to see this city, and yet they did not want to be there. So God calls them to cast lots, and in so doing, God is not calling them just to roll the dice. He's calling them to dependency, to trust, to believe in his sovereignty, to read the command, or read the, I used to say commands, but to read the promises of God and go, well, maybe he'll fulfill his promises for us as well. Putting them into a position of dependency. As we say around here, the people of Israel, they have been voluntold to go to Jerusalem. That's how we get you to sign up for kids. When it comes to making decisions, listen, when it comes to making decisions, do you model dependency or do you just kind of roll the dice? Do you model true dependency or do you just roll the dice? Let me put you in a corner a little bit. When it came to buying your current house, you just kind of roll the dice on that thing, or with a great deal of dependency, did you seek God's face before you sought his hand? When it comes to came to maybe choosing or leaving, perhaps, your current job, what did that process look like for you? Was it through prayer and supplication, or was it just kind of rolling the dice in light of kids and dedications? When it came to picking your current school district, did you just go with what was safe, or did you go to where God might be leading you to? Do you roll the dice, or have you modeled a great deal of dependency? Can I teach you guys something this morning? Yeah. I think that more often than not, Christians will roll the dice on three things: on their emotions, on their reason, and on their logic. On their own emotions, their own reason, their own logic, and probably not all of those together, maybe just one of those at a time. But emotion would be like, I just kind of felt this way. It just kind of felt right to me. Reason is, I know how things are going to go. I know what's going to happen whenever I move here, live here, get this, move forward. My own experience, I just want what's good for me. Hey, you do you. You know what I'm saying? You do you, boo, you know? Just feeling myself, you know? I just want to do what's good for me. You have emotions, you have reason, you have experience. Hopefully I put that up there right. I might have put that up there wrong. But the reality is this: if you roll the dice on emotions, on reason, or experience is what that should be. The third one should be experience. On emotions, on reason, on experience. If you roll the dice on that, church family, the house always wins. The problem with that is that we can't see past our own noses. And some of us have enough history now to look back and go, yeah, that did go differently than I thought it was going to go, yeah? So being dependent on emotions or reason or your own experience alone simply will not work, because emotions are fleeting. My gosh, just have someone run you off on the road. Read between the lines, guy. Right now I'm all fired up while Joy FM's playing, right? And just need to get my, you know. Think about reason, right? Reasoning is, it's ever-changing with the culture. Reason changes all the time. Experiences varies based off of your own, I don't know, experience. What would feel good for you in the moment, right? And so then emotion, reason, and experience. Sorry if I put that up there wrong. They'll get that changed for us. That's not what we see modeled in Nehemiah. What we see in Nehemiah is that they have been putting in the work. They have been recalling the word of God. They've been repenting. They've been confessing sin, confessing the rubble of their lives, repenting, turning, moving towards God. They're not just kind of relying on themselves and their own intuition. And now listen, after the work has been done, trying to reiterate this, after the work has been done, now they're casting lots. Now they're rolling dice on dependency, but it's only after the work has been done. And then guess what happens, it turns out? God doesn't call them to their comforts at all, matter of fact. Doesn't call them back to the real safe subdivision. Rather, what does he do? He calls them to where it is not safe. He calls them to where there is a wall that has been built around the temple, but there is no one to give defense for the temple. He calls them back into an area where all we've seen in Nehemiah is political opposition from the surrounding communities. He calls them back to a city, calls them away from their jobs, calls family members in light of child dedication, calls sons and daughters away from their family to a city where there are no businesses currently. That's what he calls them to. More often than not, you will find that it is in the rubble where God is most at work. It's not where we feel safe. Oh God, I wish, right? It's not where we feel wholesome and where we feel good about ourselves. It's not whenever we have a great deal of confidence in our own strength or our own efforts. Regularly, more often than not, I think I could argue with the scriptures, God doesn't get real creative. He goes, hey, let's just give him a little bit of discomfort. Man, I don't know what a Holy Trinity huddle looks like, Father, Son, and Spirit. Like, they just don't look like us. What should we do? Spirit's like, I know, suffering. Let's give them suffering. I don't know that Jesus has like been there, right? I don't know like what that would have looked like in that moment, but that's more often than not, that's what he does. Why does God call you to the rubble? Because it keeps you dependent. If you don't have a need for Jesus, you don't have a need for Jesus. But it's in the midst of the rubble where your dependence now, it has to be placed upon a true, living, active God. Otherwise, we can just remain God in those moments. And I can just kind of sit on my throne and I can have my own crown and I can dictate my world full of control. Cats out the bag, church. Control's an illusion. You have a ticking time bomb in your pocket right now called a cell phone. And one text message can ruin your life, ruin your whole day. Some of you have received those text messages, yeah? Why does he call us to the rubble? Because it keeps us dependent. God sends them to the holy city to fill the holes in the holy city, to be the solution, to fix the problem. Somebody say point number two. God restores. Listen, God restores. I need you to know today, if you don't leave with anything else other than the gospel, this is our responsibility as the church. It's our responsibility to bring restoration. The responsibility of the church is not to just show up on a Sunday. The responsibility of the church is to move out into society from a place of worship and execute the mission of God. This is how God reinstates his kingdom here on earth. This is what it means whenever the scriptures say the kingdom of God is at hand. That was first in Christ. He dies, he rises, he sends his Holy Spirit, he births the church, and now the kingdom of God is at hand. Our importance is so much more significant than a Sunday morning attendance. My gosh, when we walk out into society, you need to know today, like, you take the glory of God with you out into the society. You don't have to go to Jerusalem to find the holy temple. It says, empowered with the ghost, we are the temple of God. We are that holy system, it's a city. And so as we press out into the city, right, as we come in here and experience worship, we are formed and reformed in this room so that we might go out and actually form and reform a culture around us, a workplace around us, a family unit that we live and reside in that home. Like, what we do matters. And when you go, man, it is sacred because the Lord goes with you. It is not our responsibility to look at other people and expect them to do the job for us. Man, our country, our culture, and our families depend upon us responding to the gospel, not somebody else. We have this saying in our family we just started saying a few months ago. And we would say, if not me, then who? Anybody else ever say this to your kids? If not me, then who? If not me, then who? Like when it comes to them, like, I don't know, freaking leaving boogers all over the place and all the stuff that they do, leaving socks everywhere. And if I have, you know, if not me, then who? Well, Josiah is my oldest boy who's getting in trouble the other day. You know, turns out kids, especially PK, is getting a lot of trouble. And so that's a shorthand for pastor's kids. Sorry. So we're in this whole, like, if not me, then who? If not me, then who? And Josiah's getting in trouble at the island, and mom looks at him, Andrea looks at him, and says, if not me, then you, is what he said to her. I go, oh, oh, you're on your own, son. I love you. Gotta go. I was just tiptoeing away, you know, from, listen, if not me, then who, right? If not you, then who? If not me, then who? Country, culture, family, listen, are dependent upon the church. They're dependent upon the church. We've talked enough about this in Nehemiah. Our whole country was built and established with this ideal in mind. Let me ask you this morning, are you going to roll the dice on the government? 2024, you know, one can't get out of court and the other one can't get out of his chair. This is the year. This is the year, Lord. Thank you. Thank you, Lord. You're going to roll the dice on the government, church family? You're going to roll the dice on education? System, education system is a beautiful guardian, but it is a terrible godparent. It's a good guardian. It is a bad parent. Listen, it's the church's responsibility to be the hands and feet of Jesus in a culture that is ridden with rubble. And the church will flourish if we would but just enter into it. The church would flourish. It is worship that has led Israel to respond, recalling to the promises of God, being in the Word, confessing, repenting, responding by recovenanting themselves to the people. That's what's in their hands, worship, confession, repentance, change. It is worship that drives mission. I want to ask you, do you genuinely worship the Lord on a daily basis? Or do you just find yourself worshiping when you show up on a Sunday morning? God has much more in store for you than that. I had a quote that came to mind this week by John Piper. You might remember Pastor David mentioned him last week if you're here. He says, mission exists because worship does not. Mission exists because worship does not. And so if the church would but worship, if the church would but respond to the gospel, respond with confession and repentance in her hands, respond with service in her hands, restoration in her hands, desires for forgiveness of enemy in hands, respond with reconciliation in mind. Could you just imagine what the culture might look like? Right? If we stop letting secondary issues kind of begin to tank the church in America, what if we stood up for things like Jesus is Lord and Savior? We said it, by grace alone you are saved, right? By anyone can come to the hands or come to experience the hands and feet of Jesus Christ. So what if we clung to these things as an act of worship, not because we're looking down our nose at everyone else, but because we ourselves have been changed by the gospel? How might everything around us look different? My God, if they're like, no, they don't just believe that for me, they believe that for them. And then that we take that out into everywhere we work, eat, and play. Gosh, that's what worship would look like. If the church genuinely worshiped Jesus, the way we live out our lives, the way that we bring restoration, the way we give away of our resources, like financial and otherwise, not just to a church on a Sunday, but to people all around our culture, think about how things would shift. What would the news media have to say? They're just so giving, bunch of tyrants over there, right? What would they say about us? They wouldn't be able to say anything, man. The way that we brought, listen to me, if we would just but worship the Lord, the way that we brought restoration to our culture would literally rob the arguments from the lips of people. Like the way that we serve, the way we confess, the way we repented, hey, we don't have it all figured out, that's why we need Jesus, would actually become an apologetic for those that disagree with us theologically. If I could word it for you a different way, again, the way that we love people so well, because we've been loved by Christ, would actually rob them of their very arguments, theological arguments against the church and against the living God. They might be like, hey, I don't know that I believe in that Jesus, but I believe in what you're doing. And then we would just go, it's because of him. I'm just modeling what he's modeled for me. I'm just giving as he's been given to me. I'm just doing, sacrificing like he's sacrificed for me. We're not coming in to exalt ourselves in any way, but rather to exalt Jesus. What they have in their hands here is worship. Oh man, that our worship would be just as public as it is private this morning, church family. And so God sends these people to Israel. God restores the rubble through his redeemed. I want you to know today that God's still restoring rubble through the redeemed. Amen. You are that people, by the way. There are three things that the people of Israel bring based off of the text. It was not their emotion, their reason, or their experience. Rather, it was defense, it was oversight, and it was worship. All the good old boys are like, ooh, defense. What's he going to say about that? Listen, we know that, gosh, we're not going to read it all. We heard Kevin read it for us. There are 12 tribes that make up the nation of Israel. Okay, if you've been in the church for a couple years, you kind of know that. There are only three of those tribes that are explicitly talked about in chapter 11 that we heard Kevin read. And so the three tribes that show up there, you can leave that defense, oversight, and worship up for me. Those three tribes that are mentioned are Judah, Benjamin, and Levi. And so based off of this chapter, let me just teach you something here. Judah, historically speaking, probably would have been the one to bring a defense for them. Benjamin, the overseers, as it says in the ESV, would have probably been the ones that would have brought order to the chaos that existed there, because there was no governing authorities, not till the Levites show back up. The Levites then come, they would have brought some form of orderly worship as priests. Again, if you're new to Nehemiah, you're like, what is happening? Maybe you've been here for 2 months and you're like, I still don't know what's happening. That's okay. There are three things, listen, that you need to have a thriving country, culture, and family, and it is defense, order, and worship. There are three things that you need, and these are three things that the people of God are bringing back to Jerusalem: defense, order, and worship. And not only that, but it lists these men that are bringing this to the table. Not to discredit the faithful women that exist in the church, but listen, historically speaking, men, you need to hear me. Historically speaking, men, as men go in a society and culture, so also the society and culture go. As men go in a church, so also then as the church goes, the society and culture goes. There is a high call for men. Maybe you're not a Christian in the room. Just sociologically speaking, there's a high call for you. Just economics alone would say there's a high calling that has been placed upon you, regardless of what our progressive culture has to say about that. Science says as men go, so the culture goes. As men go, so the country goes. As men go, so also the church goes. There's a high calling on you today, men. Hear the word of the Lord, and if you don't agree with that, then just read some science. Because whenever science and Bible come together, we say amen. Amen, yes? All right, there are three things you cannot live without within a society. That is the defense, that is order, that is worship. And so defense, literally, listen, who's going to fight for the broken? Who's going to go out and advocate for the widow and the orphan? Who's going to go out and love those that are impoverished? Those are strictly Christian, Judeo-Christian thoughts. Those thoughts did not exist prior to Judaism coming onto the scene, and more specifically, the church exploding in Rome after the resurrection of Jesus. Who's going to bring oversight? Our whole country was really, it's developed all messy. We talk about this a lot in Nehemiah. I'm trying to give caveats because there's a bunch of guests in the room. I'm not some, it doesn't matter. I'm not some like crazy Christian nationalist. It's just what we're just in Nehemiah right now, and so it's just where we're at. There has to be oversight in order for there to be like any sort of logic or any sort of morals that exist without anyone stepping up, like without the church stepping in and saying, hey, y'all probably need to watch what you're doing over there. Hey, I would watch letting kids identify. Like, hey, I would watch allowing kids to take these sorts of drugs that are literally sterilizing their bodies. We need someone has to step up and go, hey, guys, that might go bad for you. And then they put us out in the news or whatever, praise God, because then more people get to see it. You have to have oversight. There has to be some sort of logic, some sort of moral, where there is no logic and there is no morality. There's only anarchy and chaos. Tell me you don't feel that a little bit right now. How does worship fit into that? Because you literally need someone to step in and go, it doesn't matter if you're claiming Christianity or not. Worship is a part of our anthropology. Worship is what we've been designed to do. We would say by a creator, intelligent being and designer, but everybody worships something. What's in your hands? What do you worship? It's either money or kids or materials or self-image. It's whatever it is in the American culture. Everybody worships something. And so we need people to come in and say, hey, there is an order to worship. That you're going to find an idol. You're going to find something that gives you identity. We as a church have to come in and go, hey, there's a risen, resurrected Jesus Christ that can restore all of your identity, that can meet your deepest needs and your deepest longings. He can give you all that you've longed for. Everything you worship is fleeting. Everything you worship is temporal. And 50 years from now, none of it will exist. You're going to be in different homes with different phones and maybe without any money. But Jesus Christ will remain faithful. If you want worship, worship the one who's going to be eternally worshiped by all of humanity in one way or another, either in condemnation or in exaltation. We will. He will get his worship. How does God restore the holy city? The defense, he says, oversight and worship. And not only that, as he talks about these men, again, if we had more time, he says the defense of valiant men, the oversight of men of valor, the worship from mighty men of valor. With each new introduction to a tribe, there's a higher exaltation of what they bring. As you get closer and closer and closer to the temple there in Jerusalem, the author of this, Nehemiah, is writing out, hey, it gets better and better and better the closer and closer and closer you get to worship. Gosh, if you want to restore a city, you want to restore a culture in your family, allow the gospel to bring the proper defense, oversight, and worship to your household, yes? God knows who he needs in his city, and he calls them and he sends them. Last point, God sends. Yeah, we're doing all right. We're good, right? We're good? I don't know if I'm supposed to go shorter or not, so I'm just going to use my timer. Just let kids know if there's a riot, it's Jeff's fault, so... God sends, God sends. Oh, finally, verse 2. There we go, verse 2. That was the intro. Welcome. Welcome to Heights. Verse 2. And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered to live in Jerusalem. And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered to live in Jerusalem. So we don't actually know, contextually speaking, we don't know if they actually self-nominated or if it's just saying that because they cast lots and they were the ones that were chosen. But what we do know is that Israel actually blesses the efforts of these families. that Israel blesses the reality that they turn in a great deal of dependency and trust upon who God is and what God has done and his faithfulness and him sending them into Jerusalem. Israel blesses those who willingly go into the rubble. That's who Israel is blessing. Blesses those who are dependent. Blesses those who are willing to move forward. Blesses those who volunteer, right? That is actually how we treat people in the nursery. We're like, bless you, brother. Bless you, sister, for serving in Dung Gate. And so we form, you got to be a part of Nehemiah. Sorry if you're new. We just form a line back in the hallway. That's the way we have flowers. They're not actually for moms. They're for the volunteers. We're just showering them with flowers back there. But seriously, in the casting of lots, right, in volunteering these people to go, these families are literally sending away their loved ones. They're going to have to send away those whom they care about. They're going to send away their sons. They're going to send away their daughters. They're going to send away a whole entire family units, and they're sending them into an area that is underdeveloped and undeveloped. That's where they're sending them to. They send them to the rubble. Why would God do that? Because that's how God regularly advances his kingdom. He regularly advances his kingdom in the rubble. Listen, here's what I mean by that. If all you do is try to navigate and control, which is a God, by the way, that we worship, myself included there. If all you do is try to control the outcome of every situation, listen, if all you try to do is control the outcome of every situation, with family, with marriage, with job, with future, you'll never actually put yourself in a position of true dependency upon Jesus. Right? You're the one that's kind of dictating my reason, my emotion, my own experience. If I'm the one trying to hold so tightly to the steering wheel of life, then I'll never actually place myself into a position to believe that Jesus is alive and active. Like, it's no wonder that your faith feels so fleeting. It's no wonder that you feel so numb, yet professing to believe in a risen, resurrected Jesus Christ. Because ultimately, like, you're in control. So why would you believe such a powerful gospel as such a powerless God? Like, who's let you down more than you? Who's lied to you more than you? I'm preaching to the mirror right now, right? But am I right? Yes. And yet we think we can determine the outcomes of how things are going to go, but control is simply an illusion. I would ask you, like, to ask the Spirit even now, like, what do I cling more tightly to than I cling to Jesus? Perhaps it is your kids, which can become an idol and a god. Happy Mother's Day. Perhaps it is your job, your money, your 401k, your retirement, your subdivision, the image that you have on Instagram and social media. There's a lot of things that we cling to and try to control that are not Jesus. And in so doing, it leaves us not with a great deal of dependency upon him, but a dependency upon ourselves. How are you doing with that this morning? Do you feel as if you're conquering the world? The reality is the majority of in this room are well-meaning, well-off, well-to-do individuals, and yet you still feel lost. How can that be? It's because those are the things that you cling to, and this is the things right now that the Lord is asking you to release, to let go of. That's why we ask today, like, what's in your hand? What's keeping you from genuinely worshiping Jesus? What's keeping you ridden with anxiety? If I were to tell you to let go of that, whatever comes to mind you think I could never let go of, that's the thing that you worship most in your life today. But the moment you let go of that, man, you surrender that to the Lord, oh my gosh, it's so freeing. And not only that, but the moment you surrender that, whatever this thing is, right, this metaphorical thing that exists here, the moment you surrender this thing to Jesus, I can almost guarantee that's the thing he's going to use to start building the kingdom of God around you. You're just surrendering over to him what is already his, as a matter of fact. God's not going to ever invite you to do something that he himself was not first willing to do. He's not going to invite you to give anything to the mission that he himself did not first give to you already for the mission. And so the invitation today is to simply open up your hands and go, God, do with me whatever you will. And then you just watch him. Like, you just watch him use the calendar all of a sudden as opportunities for mission. Allow him to use your money all of a sudden for opportunities of mission and worship. Allow him to use your family all of a sudden, man. Like, you're not just showing up at the baseball field or gymnastics, but when you show up, the glory of God rolls up in that joint with you. And you're like, man, we're here to bring the kingdom of God at hand. And he uses you. He can use you. Some of you are saying, what would he do? How would he use me? I don't know. But what I do know is the invitation is on the table for you to open your hand. I've been thinking about this the last 3 weeks in preparation for today. And I got to talk with one of my good friends, Pastor Raiden is his name, Raiden Hollis from Red Hill in Edwardsville is a good buddy of mine. And as I was talking about it just on Monday, we had 90 leaders in here praying for our community on Monday, I believe, last Monday. And I was talking to him about this very thing, and he reminded me of Exodus 4, 1 through 3. And that kind of helped the premise of today. Exodus 4, 1 through 3 says this. I think they'll have it for you. It says, then Moses answered. You guys know who Moses is? Some of y'all, you're like, I think. Moses answered, but behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, the Lord did not appear to you. And the Lord said to him, said to Moses, what is that in your hand? And he said, a staff. And he said, I love how real the Bible is. And he said, God said, throw it on the ground. So he threw it on the ground and it became a serpent and Moses ran from it. Amen and amen. Fun fact, we did find a snake in here last week, as a matter of fact. Just hope your ankles aren't exposed out there. So, listen, if you know anything about Moses, let me refresh your memory here. Moses had a stuttering problem. He was insecure. Even though he was born in the royalty at one point, he ends up becoming a murderer, murders someone, kills someone, doesn't think he can lead, doesn't think he can make a difference. Like most people in the church, as a matter of fact, Moses tries to negotiate himself out of a job. No, 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 my brother, let Aaron do it, he says. Let Aaron do it. Moses, while having all the most incredible gifts in the world, looks at the Lord and he says, they'll never believe me. They'll never believe, right? That's what it said. They're going to look at me and they're going to say, no, he didn't say that to you. And God just simply looks at him and said, hey, what's in your hand? What's in your hand? And to Moses, it was just a staff, just a rod, just a piece of wood. Man, but whenever God invited Moses to throw that on the ground, what he was inviting him to in that moment was dependency. Not to trust in Moses' strength or Moses' performance or Moses' ability, but rather to turn in a great deal of dependency in that moment and just simply surrender what he had. All God does in that moment is ask Moses to give me what you got. And so it is this morning for you and for me. Right? There's a lot of things that we hold tightly to in this world. And I want to tell you this morning, God's just simply looking at you and saying, hey, just give me what you got. And then as you do that, as you surrender, my gosh, you get to see the world actually begin to look like the kingdom of God around you. Why would God do that? Because that's what he models for us. Whatever that Holy Trinity powwow looked like, whenever God the Father looked out across time and space and saw humanity and knew that we would rebel against him, knew that we would sin against him, he looks and sees, hey, here's what I got. What does he have? He said, I can't have all the power in the world, but of all the things I'm going to give, here's what I have closest in my hand, and it is my son. And God the Father sends his son to live a life of perfection that you and I can't live. He upholds the law in our place as our substitute, something we cannot do. And then with that same son, he takes him and places him on the cross to die in your place and die in my place, the death that we deserve because of our rebellion against him. Maintaining the covenant, maintaining covenant faithfulness, fulfilling the promises of God. Every single word of this book is fulfilled in and through Jesus Christ. As he spreads his arms, spreads his hands, what does Jesus get in his hands for all of his good work? Some nails for you, some nails for me. He literally dies the death we deserve, resurrects to new life. And then what does he give us? Oh, he sends us his very spirit. He sends his very Holy Spirit, stuff that I'm always like, shut up. He sends us the Holy Spirit, the very ones who put him on the cross, the ones who rebelled, the ones who ran from him. He empowers us with himself. So that we can do what? So we can show up on Sunday and kind of act like we got all of our stuff together? Or rather, through a great deal of faith, we can look upon the cross and see the resurrection and go, my God, thank you for your grace and mercy. Oh, that's what you've given to me? And now we get to take that out to the world around us. The way that we continue to create the kingdom of God at hand is through confession and through repentance, not through idolatry and pride. This is the invitation today to simply let go of the things that you've been given. Amen. Amen. Why don't you stand with me? We'll take communion together. 3 minutes over. Do communion and offering during this time. If you like to give during this time, feel free. There's boxes on your way out. As we come together for communion, just give me a minute here. For the guests in our room, you don't have to be a member or anything at Heights Community to partake in communion. You do have to have responded to the gospel. Believe that Jesus is Lord and Jesus is Savior, that he did die the death you deserve. He did resurrect a new life. He has sent you the Spirit. He's given you new identity. You know, your behaviors don't determine your identity. Jesus determines your identity. If you can submit to all of the gospel in that regard, then this is a table that is for you. Communion then is also then, here's the deal. A lot of different people in the room. Communion at Heights is not a religious event, okay? It's a redemptive reminder. It's a reminder of redemption for us. We don't come and take this because some hierarchical leader has told us we have to do this. Rather, we come because there's a resurrected Jesus that has empowered us with his spirit, and he says, do this in remembrance of me. And so this morning, whenever I've asked you, right, what's in your hand, communion is an opportunity to actually let your hands open up a little bit. It's an opportunity to confess, God, here's where I do have control. Here's where I don't trust you. Here's where I've not put my faith fully and completely in you. God, I want to surrender that to you. That's called confession. And then repentance is actually moving forward. It's actually moving towards Jesus, looking at his covenant. Repentance, if I can sum it up for you, is actually looking at Christ on the cross, beaten in your place, and going, this just didn't happen in theory to you. I did that to you. That's what I'm confessing. My control, my close grip, my close hands put you on the cross. I did that to you. I did that. And then what did you open your hands to me and give? Grace and mercy. Identity, purpose, value, dignity, all the things that God has given us in his son. And so as you come forward, I want to invite you to confess first. You'll come forward in a moment. It'll be on the screen. Simply take a piece of bread representing Christ's body broken for you. In the cup representing Christ's blood spilled in your place as your substitute. As you open your hands to the things that are holding you back, the invitation here is to open your hands and actually receive the body and blood of Christ. I pray that you do so. Apostle Paul said, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper saying, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. For those of you that are in Christ, this is a meal that's for you. Come forward when you're ready.